All right. Well, not much of a transition when I'm up here doing the prayers and then come up for the message too, but good morning again, everybody. Hope that you had a great week. I'm glad that you're here today. And as we do come in today, we are celebrating Palm Sunday, kind of kicking off Holy Week, a very important week for a Christian and for the church family as we celebrate the resurrection and everything that's kind of leading up to that. You know, as we celebrate the triumphal entry into Jerusalem today, we have other things that go on this week. You know, we have the preparation, the cleansing of the temple, you have the different teachings that happen in Jerusalem as his ministry goes there, we have the parables that are given, the woes that are given, then you have the Passover meal that is, you know, precluding the sacrifice that Jesus gives and the institution of the new covenant. You have Good Friday as he goes to the cross. And then, of course, Resurrection Sunday. Wonderful times. It's a special time for us to reflect. And this week, as we come to this week, we want to ponder, we want to understand all that happens. So we don't just come in and just celebrate the triumph. You know, we look forward as well, understanding what this week means and what it means for us as Christians. So today, for our reading, I'd like to read in Mark 11. If you have pew Bibles or if you're using those, it's page number 862. You know, the triumphal entry, it's one of those passages that's actually in all four Gospels. You don't have a ton of those that are found in all four, but this is definitely one of those. So if you have time this week, maybe spend some time reading the other accounts as well. So in Mark chapter 11, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they said to them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Father, I just pray that you would focus our hearts and minds, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would understand your truths today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so as I was preparing for this message this week, you know, I usually read through the passages, I pray through them, I just ask the Lord for guidance and discernment and just kind of see where he was going to be leading the message this time around. And this week, there was just a flood of thoughts that came at the exact same time. Like, they were all competing to be written down. So it was very interesting because, you know, as I've said this multiple times throughout the years, when you have weeks like this, where it's kind of a feast or a holiday, you have the same types of passages that you go over. And it can seem a little repetitive, or it can seem like, well, I've heard this passage before, and you could just check out, right? Like, because it's just, it's repetitive, it's something that we go over every year, it's just, again. But this week it was different. You know, the Lord showed me some different twists and turns and different things that, you know, I've been going through in my own life that have been really impactful. You know, and of course, we're going to make the similar connections that we always do. You know, like how we compare the colt to the white stallion that Jesus is going to ride in Revelation 19, and we look forward to his second coming, and we look at the Messiah and what the people were expecting and what we understand and what we're expecting, and we're going to make those connections. But as I was preparing this week, what struck me was, you know what, that connection is going to be a little bit deeper this time. Because, of course, right after Easter, we're going to be jumping into Revelation. And it's like, well, it's going to actually be a few weeks before we get to the chapter 19, but it's a different connection that's there, and it's going to be a lot more impactful as we understand the coming of the Messiah. You know, and as we get into this mindset of this Holy Week, you know, when we look at this entrance, there's a lot that we can see. You know, when we look at the intentions that are present, the intentions that Jesus has, the intentions that the disciples have, the intentions of the people within Jerusalem. You know, this week, the Lord really showed me a sweetness, that things may not always seem, be what they seem. You know, expectations can get in the way of true understanding. Where the shouts of Hosanna may look like a moment of triumph and him finally receiving the recognition that he deserves, but then you mix in the thoughts of how the king should be coming on a war horse, not a colt. Where the celebration is loud, but the understanding is shallow. Where the city is stirred, but the hearts are still uncertain. So today, as we approach this text, we need to see the type of king that Jesus chooses to be, not what we make him to be. And we need to understand what kind of disciples we're willing to become as we follow his words. So we want to keep these thoughts in our minds as we go through the text, because these thoughts kind of reflect the twist in the ministry and the personhood of Jesus for the people of Israel and for us as his followers for generations to come. So when we look at the start off of this text here in chapter 11, we see the transition of Jesus' ministry to where he primarily ministered in the Galilean region before, and now he's going to be switching to Jerusalem. You know, for the last 3 years, he was doing miracles. He was preaching a lot in the Galilean region. He would come to Jerusalem every now and then for some different feasts, but now for this last week, he's going to really emphasize and focus on Jerusalem, on the temple, as he approaches the cross. And again, we want to continue to hold into our mindset what the people's expectations were. They were expecting the Messiah to come as a conquering king, a Messiah that would come into Jerusalem and free the people from the Roman oppression, free them from the Roman control. You know, this is the attitude, this is the incomplete understanding of the Messiah that will attribute to the people turning on him later in the week. Now, we see a common misconception here. You see, the people that are present, they lack clarity surrounding expectations in terms of what they were expecting the Messiah to be. There's confusion. There's misunderstanding. Now, Jesus probably understood these expectations. He knew what they were looking for. And in one sense, they're not wrong in terms of the conquering king. But it was just, again, incomplete, where maybe they're picking and choosing what they want to believe about the Messiah, things that they want to hold on to tightly, things that they would desire that would impact their time currently. Are we very different? Are there things about Jesus that we hold on to, things that we desire, things that we want, while not taking the full picture of who he is? Do we treat Jesus just as fire insurance? I get to go to heaven, so that's good. But you know, that counting the cost, that dying to self, let's not talk about that as much. Let's not focus in on that area of what it means to be a disciple. That loving my enemies. Actually, I want vengeance. I want them to get their up and comings. So again, expectations can be good, but they need to be communicated clearly if we can understand them. And as completely as possible. I think for most of us, we know how unmet expectations in our relationships can disappoint us, can add to frustrations, could add to the misunderstandings as they go undefined. They can frustrate us in different ways. We'll continue to go over that point a little bit more later. But within this entrance, Mark starts away from Jerusalem and it gets closer, coming from the direction of Mount Olives, the Mount of Olives, which is more on that southeast corner of Jerusalem, And within that hill country, you have the towns of Bethpage and Bethany. Bethany is just a couple of miles away from Jerusalem, so I kind of envision it when once the city's kind of in sight as they come up over that one crest of the hill, he sends the disciples in to go get this colt. And this becomes the first test for those in Jerusalem. No, when we see what happens here with this colt, which is a donkey in this instance, the disciples go and they are given these instructions to follow. Now, when Jesus says, say to them that the Lord needs it, Lord here is probably a generic title. I don't know that those people that own the colt understand that it is Jesus who needs it or even what the person of Jesus even signifies or means in this instance. So with Lord, it's probably just somebody that has maybe nobility, somebody with greater status than these two people. And it would just kind of be customary to give up that animal. So again, this first test, a colt, a donkey. A donkey is a symbol of peace rather than war. This could be confusing if you had certain expectations of the Messiah and what the Messiah was to bring. If the Messiah is going to save you, what does this donkey signify? What does save you in this instance mean? Do you think of the importance of the definition of terms? How somebody is using it may be different than how you may be using it, right? To throw, you know, we do this all the time, right? We throw words around, we throw phrases around that could be used differently by different people or in different camps. As an example, God wants to bless you. Is that true? Yes. But God wants to bless you in maybe like a Baptist sense can be completely different than a Pentecostal sense in how they're using those terminologies. And then if I use Baptist and Pentecostal and you might be a new person here, you're like, what the heck does that even mean? It can add to different confusion unless we define the terms and understand where people are coming from. Again, it can be confusing. But within the Gospel of Mark, we see the intentions of Jesus being expressed to the people as he chooses this colt to enter. It might be a veiled attempt at a declaration of messiahship, but there still could be confusion. Simply, Jesus is fulfilling prophecies that are found in scriptures. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 9, page 811 in your pew Bible. Ah, yes, finding those obscure Old Testament books. It is good to hear the turning of pages, though, just so you know. So Zechariah 9, verse 9, says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So we see the prophecy that's given by Zechariah. I want to keep reading just for some more context. I'm going to read through verse 17. He says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow should be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pits. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, The Lord will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. And they shall drink the drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched with the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them, as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown, for they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. So again, just getting a little bit more of that context in terms of the picture of the Messiah, in terms of what the people would be expecting, understanding that he was going to be coming, understanding the victory that was going to be theirs. We see the connection directly with the donkey, with the colt that's given. We see the prophecy and then this fulfillment by Jesus. But again, they would be looking for more of a conquering king, right? So go ahead and turn over to Revelation 19. Page 1056 in your pew Bibles. And we'll kind of get that future picture of Jesus when he comes back. This one might be a little bit easier, almost to the very last pages. But in Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. And I'm going to read through verse 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dripped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So you can turn back to Mark 11. But we see perhaps more of a picture of what the people of Israel, people of Jerusalem, may have been expecting Jesus to come as, or the Messiah to come as. So Jesus is kind of giving them what they're not expecting, right? They long for the Messiah to come to overthrow Rome, to restore national glory, and to put their enemies in their place. But instead, Jesus comes to overthrow sin, to restore broken hearts, and to love enemies. You know, and you can look at this entrance and you can ask a simple question. Do we want Jesus for who he truly is, or for who we want him to be? Can we comprehend that question in depth? Because just like Israel, in this time, we are looking for Jesus to return as a conquering king. And of course, he will. But do we continue to see him as a suffering servant? One who calls us to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, who calls us to be servants and to wash each other's feet? Do we see the power of the gospel message? Not just for those who believe, but for those who yet do not know him. Romans 10 says, how then will they call on him who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And we love that verse until it's us who are called. Till us who are called to go. You know, the Great Commission is a call to each one of the priesthood of Jesus. But again, expectations. That's the pastor's job. You know what? Minden's 30 minutes from my house. I'll come to go to church, but to serve in that community, that's a little bit hard. That's asking much. What are we called to be as his followers? As believers, Do we have expectations? Do we have assumptions? Does our faith just stay within this building on Sundays, or maybe online behind a keyboard? Then we go home and we go behind our garage doors and our locked doors and we just stay isolated? Or do we take our faith everywhere we go because we understand who Jesus is? Again, not just who we want him to be. Wanting to stay in our comforts. Wanting to do what we want to do. Do we praise and worship Jesus for who he truly is? I think that we need to be honest because we all have expectations. We all place expectations on God that have not come to pass. And that can impact or influence how we treat our relationship with God, right? How we maybe obey his word. Think about it. When you have relationships with others and you have expectations that don't get met, what happens? Maybe some bitterness, some resentment, some frustrations. Those things begin to build up and form in our hearts and minds. Well, the same thing can happen with God. Even though we know that it's wrong, it happens. We need to be honest with that. We need to confront that. We need to repent and turn away from those things, turning away from those selfish thoughts, understanding the truth that he is God and we are not. And with this whole scene, you know, there's a lot of interesting imagery here too. Like this donkey, this colt, it's unbroken, meaning nobody has ridden it before, nobody's trained it, and yet Jesus is able to ride it comfortably. Do you ever just think, like, how? Like, have you ever trained an animal? Have you ever broke a horse? It's not the easiest thing. They might listen a little bit, but it takes a long time. But yet here's Jesus right away on an untrained animal riding it. I think it kind of points back to the covenant that was mandated with Adam to subdue and have dominion over the animals in Genesis chapter 1, because Jesus is the second Adam, right? Again, it's interesting imagery, but again, it points to more of who Jesus is as a sinless man. As a king, Jesus chooses to come humbly into the city of Jerusalem, again, to sacrifice himself for the people. This is his mission. It is to fulfill the will of God. It's what God has set before him. And as I look at this procession, it must have been quite the sight. You know, people laying their cloaks on the ground for the donkey to walk on. This would be a sign of submission, kind of an acknowledgement that Jesus is the authority, that we are underneath your rule and your authority. They're waving palm branches. They're shouting, "Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Showing that connection to the Davidic line that Jesus has. And this term, Hosanna, it's actually just what's known as a transliteration from Psalm 118, verse 25. It says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." So this term in the Aramaic is "save us, we pray." So that's the Hosanna, is that Aramaic term that's just kind of transliterated into English for us. Same thing like baptism. Comes from the Greek word baptizo. So it's just kind of transliterated in terms of how we understand that in the English. So they're crying out for Jesus to save them, to give them success. But again, definition of terms. Salvation from what? Right? In their immediate context, salvation in their eyes is from the Roman oppression. It's politicalness. So what they're crying out, they're wanting something in their immediate needs. When we cry out to Jesus, what are we crying out for salvation from? Is it maybe from a disease? Home situation, finances, workplace issues? Would it be our sinful living? Would it be your sins in totality? You know, sometimes we have this understanding that, you know, I'm already a believer, right? So I don't need to cry out to Jesus to save me because I've already been saved. But how does that work in terms of working out our salvation in fear and trembling? How does that work through the sanctifying process where we're being made into the image of Christ? What do we still cry out to God for? When we think of the sins that we're walking through, you know, I think of the ups and downs that we have, and I'm reminded of Paul in Romans chapter 7, right? It's the do-do chapter. I don't do what I ought to do, I do what I not shouldn't do, and he gets to the end of that chapter, and this is what he says. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Christ Jesus our Lord." And then in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." You know, it shows the struggle that we still face as believers because we live in a broken and fallen world. And it shows where our hope is found. It is found in Christ and Christ alone. It's not a license to sin. It's not a license to continue doing whatever we want to do, to be selfish, to live in our own expectations, but instead to cry out to him because he is our salvation. It's an understanding of the price that he has paid and the response that we need to have, one of humble adoration, one of reverent obedience. But for this crowd, you know, they're shouting the right thing. The enthusiasm is there. It's the right thing. They're celebrating the arrival of the kingdom. And yet it is within days that those shouts turn to crucify him. Crucify him. And we always wonder, we ponder, how? How could they switch so fast? You know, this crowd, they wanted Jesus to be their liberator from Rome. They were making Jesus into something that he was not, at least at this time. And Jesus would not meet their expectations. They wanted immediate victory. He brings the cross. They wanted power. He brings sacrifice. They wanted freedom from Rome. He brings freedom from sin. So you think of the confusion that's going on throughout this week for the people. I think it can still be seen today. You know, we can praise Jesus. We can shout loudly. We can sing, all the while misunderstanding who he is. We can come to church and still resist the ways of the cross. We still resist what it means to count the cost to be his disciple. We can come to him for being a part of a club, being a part of a social unit, fire insurance. Miss the fire that's supposed to be burning in our souls for passion and zeal for him, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. Don't misunderstand what he came to do. Don't misunderstand what he's coming to do. Be in the word to know who Jesus is. Because even as they laid their cloaks down on the ground for him to walk over, even though it's a sign of submission, the cloaks can be picked back up. When Jesus doesn't meet their expectations, they turn. Because you can't be the Messiah. Because I know what the Messiah is supposed to do. Again, it's an act of playing God in our own lives because we know more than God. It's a struggle that humanity has. See, when we see how we can see how they pick up and follow their own way rather than follow the path that Jesus has. Follow the path to the narrow door. The path that might lead through suffering, through pain, through hardship, through trial. You know, discipleship and following him isn't just about celebration. It's not always about joyfulness. There's joy, there's celebration, but there's also surrender. So when we think about the cloaks that are laid down, what are we truly laying down before Christ? Is it our lives? Is it our plans? Is it our preferences? Is it our pride? Is it our comfort? Do we lay these things at the feet of Jesus to take up the cross? I think these are good things for us to ponder this season as we approach Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and Resurrection Sunday. To humble ourselves before Christ. You know, I see the humility here of Jesus. I think of Philippians 2. If you want to turn over there, it's page 997 in your pew Bibles. Philippians chapter 2, there's a smaller focus, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Paul writes, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That portion there, though he was in the form of God, emptied himself to be born in the likeness of men, humbling himself even further in obedience to the point of death, even death on the cross. See, we see the humility of Jesus described here. And as we go back to Mark 11, we see him enter into the temple. And the crowds have somewhat dispersed. He looks around at everything. Seeing that it was late, he went back to Bethany with the 12. There's no recession. There's no big to-do, no singing, no shouting, no praising. He just leaves quietly. There's no confrontation. There's no cleansing yet. No long speeches. Just a quiet look. I often wonder, if Jesus were to come in here, or if we were to get a letter like Paul sends to churches, or like in Revelation, what would he see? What would he say? Now, as he's looking at the state of the temple. He's looking at their state of worship, the condition of people, and he quietly leaves. Kind of a pause for effect. Because he will be back the next day. And this week, as we continue to read through the events that transpire, we're going to see what gets the Pharisees all riled up. You know, Palm Sunday invites us to walk with Jesus, not just in a parade, not just in a celebration, but through the week that is ahead. The triumphant entry. You know, it can just kind of be regulated to this entrance into Jerusalem. The entrance of this king into the city, but Jesus was coming to the city of Jerusalem with a purpose, and that purpose is that he would triumph over the grave. That's why your subheadings in your Bibles say the triumphant entry. Palm Sunday holds the joy and the tension of the moment together. We celebrate his kingship while acknowledging where the path is going to lead, because Jesus is the king. He is our Savior and our Lord. And following him means embracing that humility, that sacrificial love, that faithfulness, even if the road is hard, even if it's not what we expect, even if it is challenging, he is our strength. We follow him because he is God. Do we only follow him when the road is easy? When the crowd is loud? When it's fashionable to do? When it's on a Sunday morning for all to see? Or do we follow him in those dark moments, in those places where we might feel isolated or alone? Because he doesn't leave us nor forsake us. He is God. We follow him when the cheers fade, when the shadows deepen, and the cross comes into view. For the same Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a colt will walk towards Calvary out of love for the world. He comes not to take life, but to give his own. So symbolically today, on this Palm Sunday, we can wave our palms. But more importantly, we open up our hearts to the gospel message that while we were still sinners, God sent his son to die in our place, to pay the price that we owe in order to bring us peace between him and, or between us and God. And as we enter in this week, the most important week for a Christian to celebrate, we need to understand fully what the death and the resurrection of Jesus mean. We need to understand who he is fully. We need to address any of the misunderstandings or incomplete thoughts that we might have, the expectations that we might have, the expectations that we might have perhaps of the church even. We need to address those so that we can align with the truth of the word, with the truth of who he is, because he is the Christ. He is the coming king. And we should lay our lives down before him for what he has done for us and what he calls us to do. Would you pray with me? Lord, I just want to thank you again for the truth of your word. Father, I ask that as we approach this week, that you would help us to be mindful of those expectations that we have of you. That, Lord, if there is untruth in what we are following or believing, if there are lies that the enemy is speaking, that your truth and love would root those things out. Help us to repent in those areas of our lives where we are away from you, where we're following our own desires, our own wills. And Lord, I pray. Lord, I pray that if there is confusion, that we would be bold enough to ask for clarity, whether that's from you, whether that's studying your word, or whether that's from one another, to where we can hold each other accountable. Father, as we come this morning, we celebrate. We celebrate what you came to do, to be that suffering servant, to free us from the bondage of sin. We look forward to your coming again. Until then, Lord, you are seated at the right hand of the Father with all authority. And we praise you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.